Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Hear now the word of our God. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, at length, I have wrestled and struggled with what to preach tonight. As you can imagine, I sought for the perfect text. What was the right thing to say tonight? And as nothing seemed to fit and nothing seemed to sit well with me, I had the sinking suspicion that the Lord had prepared the night for me already. And I went back to Mark and I considered the next text in our series and thought, maybe the Lord left me right where he wanted me. And as I began to look at this text before us tonight and I began to think about the truth of God for us, I became increasingly convicted, increasingly aware that if I had one last message, this would be it. This is a sweet truth, friends. This is a precious truth. And tonight, let your heart be in this. Because this is the truth of God. And it is glorious and it is great. And the truth of God from this text, friends, is that Jesus is your great feast. Come and feast on him. Jesus is your great feast. Come and feast on him. The start of our text in verse 10, Jesus encounters a group of people who do not believe this. He encounters his old nemesis. We've seen them throughout the gospel, the Pharisees. We begin tonight in verse 10 because it says he returned to the district of Dalmanutha. This is a Jewish region. You recall in our previous text, if you're from First RP, that he's been doing this tour of the Gentile lands. He went to the far northwest, to Tyre and Sidon. He traveled across the northern areas, down into the Decapolis on the east side of Galilee. He's sojourning in the land of the Gentiles. And here it is in chapter 8 that he returns to the land of the Jews. It's his first step into the home territory. And as he comes home, he's met by the border patrol. The Pharisees come out. And isn't it striking the verbs here in verse 11? I prefer the ESV here instead of the NIV, for it says the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. See, they come and they encounter him right at the land's edge, his first step in home territory, and they're on the offensive. The first chance they have to get at him, and they seek to argue with him. They're hunting for him, and they have this debate, this test they want for him to perform. They're yearning to challenge him. These guys are on the hunt. They are looking to challenge Jesus. They've come to argue with him. And it says in the text that they're seeking a sign. Specifically, a sign from heaven. A divine, definitive sign. You see, the Pharisees are wondering, is he the real thing? But what's more, they're saying he's not. What is more is they're challenging his identity. He steps into his home territory and the first things out of their mouths are, prove yourself, prophet. Prove yourself, priest. Are you the great Messiah? Let us have the divine, definitive sign from heaven. Give me a sign. Prove your identity. And my friends, I wonder, how many of you walk like this Monday through Saturday? How many of you encounter a rebel stuck in his sin and with fear and doubt you back away? Rather than realizing Jesus is God of that rebel. He owns his heart. All you have to do is share Christ and the Spirit can own his heart. Jesus is God, and yet we live as if he weren't. How many of us have examined our schedule, our time, our finances, our energy, our talents? Do we pour them into the kingdom? Do we pour them into the work of the church? As if Jesus owned my time. As if Jesus was God of my talent. Friends, I fear too often we walk in this world as if we were still our own gods. As if our time, our talents, our energies belong to us and not him. And we are constantly questioning him, are we not? Constantly saying, are you really God? Are you God of my thought life? Because I want to rule my own thoughts. Not think yours after you. And Jesus has a stark answer for such an attitude. Jesus refuses flatly to give such a sign. Look at his response in verse 12 and verse 13. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat and went to the other side. Aren't those words striking? Aren't those words challenging? They ask him, give the definitive divine sign from heaven. And he sighs, he groans within. He is grieved in his heart by this question. He doesn't want them to be pointing to signs, to be yearning for signs of his divinity. And he groans at this question. Then he gives the response, there will be no sign. What does this mean? What could this possibly mean? Is Mark at odds with John? Because in John's gospel, Jesus' miracles are always called signs. So they've seen the lame walk. They've heard the mute speak. Are these not signs of his divinity? Are these not proofs? What can Jesus mean when he says there are no signs? There will be no sign. Well, the Gospel of Matthew and its parallel account gives us a clue. Because Matthew records Jesus' words as saying, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of a whale before he came to life again. This is Matthew's focus. That the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the definitive sign of his own deity. But Matthew leaves that piece off. Sorry, Mark. Matthew puts it in. Mark leaves that piece off. Because I think Mark wants us to grasp the totality of Jesus' ministry. Yes, it culminated with a death, burial, and resurrection. But there will be no sign because you have the reality. Why would he point to something when it is he himself to which he would be pointing? It is not about the signs, the symbols, the types and shadows that have been done away with. They come seeking a sign and Jesus goes, what possible sign could you want? I am here. Is it not in John 1? Where Jesus is spoken of as the exegete, the explainer, the revealer of the Father. It is Jesus in his complete and perfect package. He is the reality. There is no sign because he is the perfect and full picture. Why would they ask for a sign? God in flesh walks among them. What more sign could they want? This is the tragedy of their question. This is the heartbreak that Jesus feels. Why would you ask for proof of God when I am God in the flesh? And so he leaves. In verse 13, he simply departs. They want a sign when he's the reality. So he simply departs from the land. And as he goes, as he travels by sea, he turns to the disciples and he warns the disciples of the Pharisees. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus turns to his disciples in the boat and says, beware such unbelief. You see, the Pharisees in our text are hunting for a sign. They don't believe Jesus is actually God. They just want some proof that he's a Messiah. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They're asking for proof of the Messiahship so that they can prove him false. It is out of a heart of unbelief that they ask for a sign. They don't believe he's God. That's why they ask. Herod is of the same kind. You remember Luke 23? Luke 23, where Jesus stands before Herod. And he's on trial for his life. But Herod has no interest in justice. Herod has no interest in trying this trial. Herod has no interest in bending the knee to the God of heaven who stands before him. Herod has no interest in repenting of his sins and embracing the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who is ready to be slaughtered. Instead, in Luke 23:8, it says that he wants to see signs that he might be entertained. Jesus is a gimmick and a game to Herod. And Jesus turns to his disciples and goes, beware this unbelief. Beware this foolishness of doubting who I am. And friends, the caution is the same for you. Do you know how easy it is to become jaded in ministering to the hard-hearted? When you stretch out these walls and you encounter broken people who will chew you up and spit you out, the warning is, do not let their unbelief corrupt you. Their hard and calloused and unrepentant hearts do not change the fact that Jesus is God over them yet. And he holds their hearts yet in the palm of their hands. The rebels belong to him. Their hearts belong to him. My friends, he is God in Patterson, though you may not see his glory yet. And he will reign. Do not let unbelief corrupt. It's like leaven that is kneaded into the dough. It corrupts the whole lump. Guard your hearts, friends. Never doubt the deity of Christ. Never doubt His supremacy in this city. For He is God here and He will have every heart. And it's in your faith, not your unbelief, that He moves. Do not hunt for these signs. Hope in the reality, Jesus Christ, who is God. And the disciples miss this message. Check out their response. Look at verses 14 and 16. Look at the response. Verse 14. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then down to verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They forget the bread. Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." And immediately their response is, "Oh, when we get to the other side, we won't buy bread from the Pharisees or from the Herodians." They're thinking about food. They're worried about where the next meal will come from. It's well attested in my family that I am notoriously bad at math. But follow me on this. 5 loaves of bread feed 5,000 people. 7 loaves of bread feed 4,000 people. How many loaves of bread does Jesus need to feed 12? They have one loaf and they're wondering, how are we going to get more bread? Jesus says, don't buy from the Pharisees or the Herodians. They're in the wrong ballpark. They're in the wrong zip code. He's not even talking about this. They go to the sign. They go to the food. They go to the issues of the stomach, not the heart. They're not even thinking about belief in His deity. They've totally missed the point. When they sat down in the green grass, the 5,000 Jews that gathered there, were they not fed and satisfied? When the 4,000 Gentiles gathered in the wilderness, were they not fed and satisfied? So what's 12 fishermen in a boat to Jesus? They've missed the entire point. They're worrying about their next meal. They're focusing on bread when in the boat sits the bread maker. They're worried about multiplying one loaf among 13 when He can multiply 5 among 5,000, 7 among 4,000 and have leftovers. This is the power and the majesty of Christ who sits in the boat with them, and they have totally missed it. And my friends, when you fill your week with worrying and fear for your bills, your mortgages, your job, your income, you've missed it. Because you sit in the boat with the King of heaven and earth. He reigns over the stranger in the street and He reigns in your home. Can He not feed you? Can He not clothe you? Is His arm too short to pay your mortgage? Then why do you worry about such trivial things? Why do you not instead invest heart and soul in kingdom work and seeing broken people led to repentance and seeing salvation stalk these streets? Winning hearts to Christ. We worry too much about the next meal when we ride with the bread maker, the one who can feed us from nothing. And Jesus responds by rebuking His disciples. But notice it, for not knowing Him. He rebukes them for not knowing Him. Look at verses 17 and 18. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" He brings to their mind the events that they have witnessed, the signs that they have seen. Did your ears not hear the mute man sing my praises? Did your eyes not see the lame man dance with joy? This is the glory of our Savior. And they've missed it. There's power and there's majesty in His works, and they cannot see it or hear it. Is it in the senses or in the heart? Is it in the powers of observation or in the will? Where is it, friends? Where is it that we will not see Jesus as God in our land? God in our homes. God in our hearts, ruling and reigning us. Is it in the will? Is it in the heart? Or is it in the senses? Surely He's not concerned with what we see or hear, but in how we respond. In understanding who He is. When they sat in the green grass, it wasn't about the bread. It was about the one who broke it. When they sat in the wilderness, it wasn't about the bread. It was about the one who broke it. He is the bread from heaven. They feasted on Him. He was the one that rained manna in the wilderness. He is the bread of life, the bread of heaven. They came to feast on Him. Not on food. And the disciples have missed this. And He rebukes them for not understanding. He is the great feast. He is the bread. It's not the loaf sitting in the boat with them. It's He on whom they must feast. For it is He who satisfies and fills them. And then our text goes on. Look at verses 19 and 21. For Jesus goes on. And He shows how He yearns to feed these disciples. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? They said to Him, 12. The 5,000 was in the Jewish region. There are 12 tribes of Israel. He is God over Israel, and He will have the fullness of Israel to worship Him. Our text goes on. Verse 20, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7, the number of fullness, of perfection, the completeness for the Gentiles. He will have the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles. He is God of all men and nations. He rules and reigns supreme. He will feed them all at His mighty table. They will come and they will feast on the bread that He has given them. He yearns to feed them because then He says, do you not yet understand? The feast in the wilderness and the feast on the grass, friends, it's yours. It's yours for the taking. Because it wasn't about bread 2,000 years ago. And it's not about bread in Mark's gospel. It's about bread from heaven. It's about Jesus Christ, who alone is the great feast. And He is yours for the feasting. He is here in the Word, and He is for you to devour. He is here in the worship of the saints, and He is here for you to feast on His glory. To feel His presence surge in your hearts and to transform you. To make you something much greater than what you are. To be the image of Christ. When you feast on Him, you become Him. You drink of His life. And you drink of His righteousness. And you are robed in His glory, friends. This is who you are tonight. You are Christ. Little Christ's. And this is who you are when you feast on Him. Friends, the great feast is before you. He is here. Come and feast. There was a great king. And he made a great feast. He invited all His servants and He invited all His friends. And they gathered around the table and they awaited the hour. With the striking of the gong and the sounding of the trumpet, the king entered in regalness and royalty. He strolled to the table. He lifted the platter from it. He knelt to one knee and said, "Friend, eat." Do you think the man cared one iota what was on that tray? Or did his heart weep to see the glory of his king humbling himself to feed him? This is your God. He left the realms of glory. He abandoned worship to be a servant, your servant, to come on bended knee and to say, "Here I am. Feast on me." Friends, I have nothing more. I have nothing more precious, nothing more sweet to say than this is the great feast. Come and feast on Him. This is what He yearned for when He was in the boat with the disciples, that they would understand it's not about bread. It's about feasting on Him, enjoying and delighting in Him. My friends, you have a long and beautiful life when you feast on Christ. Tomorrow and every day after, make Him God of your life by feasting on Him. Dear friends, Jesus is the great feast. Come and feast on Him. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, Your ways are too wonderful for me, and Your gospel is too marvelous for this poor soul to preach, and the hope of heaven is too weighty for us to carry. So we pray in this hour that You would lift us up and teach us to soar and to walk in the heights of heaven. Teach us daily to awake and to feast on Christ. Teach us nightly to end our days feasting on Christ. Teach us to open our scriptures and to see Your glory on every page. Teach us to hunger for the love of Christ to shine in the eyes of everyone we meet. Teach us to hunger for Christ in every waking moment, that we would feast on His glory, that we would draw near to Him in sweet intimacy. Father, this is the great prayer I have for these dear people, that they all the days of their life would know the sweet feasting that they have when they draw near to Jesus. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. Thank You, Father. It is in His precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. We'll turn now in your Psalters to Psalm 71, Selection C. Psalm 71, Selection C. I must confess I selected Psalm 71, Selection A, in part because it's a first-person surrender of the will to the Lordship of Christ, but in part because it's simply gut-wrenching for me to sing, and I needed that tonight. But we turn to Psalm 71, C, and the psalmist lifts us now. It lifts us to the place of from the place of surrender. "But I with lasting confidence will hope continually, and I will add still more and more to all the praise of Thee." Friends, this is quite a confession for you to make. This is quite a confession for me to make. That I will hope continually in the great hope of heaven, and that I will add still more to His praises. And friends, here's the last prayer. "So now when I am old and gray, O God, forsake me not, until Thy strength and power I have each generation taught." Make that a sweet prayer. Make that a daily prayer. That You will not relent from this life. You will not give up this life. till you have proclaimed Christ to every soul that breathes. He's worthy, friends. Let us stand and sing to the praise of His glorious grace. Please stand.
Receive now God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance on you and give you peace. Now and forever. Amen. Would please be seated. Noah Bailey and Lydia Schaefer came to Beaver Falls to attend Geneva College in the fall of 2002. They came from a high school from which they had graduated. Chapel Fields. I had that in my notes, but I want to make sure it was right. Up in New York. And it was our privilege at the Geneva Reformed Presbyterian Church to have them worship with us. And I think it's accurate that once they started, they stayed. And in God's good providence, Noah was raised in a covenant home, a member of Kingston Alliance Church in New York. Lydia also raised in a covenant home, a member of the Coldenham Newburgh Reformed Presbyterian Church. And as Kim and I observed them in those initial months, it seemed that there was more than just, well, we graduated together. And I would ask Noah every now and then if that was so. And so in God's providence, Noah was led to become a communicant member of the Geneva Reformed Presbyterian Church on April 6th in 2003. And then he and Lydia decided that God would have them be married. So they graduated from Geneva College. And on August the 12th, I believe a Friday night far warmer than this night, we were in this building and they united together as husband and wife. And then Noah was called of the Lord to go on to seminary. And it was in April 15, 2006, that Lydia decided it was time to transfer her membership to catch up with her husband. And God had blessed them with a child to be born. And I think she probably wanted to be a member of the same congregation where Katie would be baptized. And so the Lord gave them Katie. And the Lord gave them Mickey, Michael. And in that time, Noah was certified eligible to preach by the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. But even before that, the congregation recognized that Noah was a man of integrity and a servant's heart and called him to serve as a deacon of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church. And on April 30th, 2006, he was ordained and installed a deacon. And then he continued on at seminary, he continued on in presbytery exams, and he continued on having babies. Lydia had the babies. And God gave them yet another, Julia Ann. And she was baptized this year, the first baptism in a succession of three Lord's Days of baptisms. What an exciting time it was for the congregation. And then Noah was examined by presbytery and certified eligible to receive a call. And in God's providence, I was able to be there for all those steps along the way. And so, if anything, it's probably a more bittersweet time for me than any of you, as one whom I've watched over 7 years grow in the Lord and look forward to having him serve us as an associate pastor, which he decided not to do. I think he'd put up with me long enough. Now, I was greatly blessed in many ways to know that the Lord had fitted him through the ministry that he had given Noah and Lydia and the arrows in their quiver to this congregation for them indeed to be called on to serve the Lord now in Oklahoma. Associate pastor at Stillwater, Oklahoma, to see the Lord plant a church in Enid, Oklahoma, where there are three families eagerly awaiting their arrival. And Lord willing, I believe they're tentatively scheduled to leave Tuesday and drive down there. It might not be till Wednesday if I know Noah. No. But it's our privilege to have had them with us, and as a congregation, we would like to send them with our blessings, and we will pray for them as we do that. So I'll ask you all to stand, and if there are elders other than ours, please come on down here while we pray together for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather around Noah and Lydia and their children, thanking you that you have blessed us with their presence, and we pray that we have been a blessing to them as well. And we ask, Lord, that in the mighty name of Jesus, the one upon whom we are now freshly challenged to feast day by day, would you be pleased to send them with our blessings and more than that, with your blessings. Amen. And use them, Lord, to see your church established there in Enid and to see your will done and your kingdom come in that place of your vineyard. Keep and protect them, we pray. And we ask that you would be pleased in your providence, if you would, to add even more arrows to the quiver. But more than that, we pray that you would add sons and daughters of the faith to their ministry. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.